Let us hear the word of God as we find it in Paul's letter to the Galatians, which you'll find sandwiched between 2 Corinthians and Ephesians. Galatians, possibly, along with 1 Thessalonians, Paul's first letter, first written letter that we have, reading in chapter 2 at verse 11. But let me set the context for you. Paul has heard very disturbing news about what was happening in the churches of Galatia, which was a Roman province in modern-day Turkey. And this is what Paul had been hearing. There were men visiting the churches saying, faith in Jesus Christ for salvation is good, but it's not enough. In addition to believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to embrace the law of Moses. And in particular, you need to be circumcised. You need to show in your body that you are embracing the law of Moses. And Paul is infuriated. He hears something that causes him to write this letter. And he writes it to rebuke the Galatians for listening to these false teachers. But he also does it to rebuke Peter, who's called Cephas, his Aramaic name, because Peter, who knew better because of the fear of man, had stepped back from the truth of the gospel, that faith in Jesus Christ alone is sufficient and necessary to make us right with God. Chapter 2, verse 11. When Cephas, that is Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, Peter, in front of them all, you are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? We who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles know that a person is not justified, that is, accepted by God through the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified, that is, accepted as righteous by faith in Christ, and not by works of the law, because by the works of the law, by obedience to God's commandments, no one will be justified. But if in seeking to be justified in Christ, we Jews find ourselves also among the sinners, doesn't that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. For if I rebuild what I destroyed, then I really would be a lawbreaker. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And here is the crunch. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness acceptance with God could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. You'll find it helpful, I think, to turn with me in your Bibles, if you have one before you, to the very last few words of Galatians chapter 2. If righteousness, that is, if acceptance with God now and eternally were through the law, then Christ died for nothing. Try and imagine the scene with me if you can. Jesus has gathered his disciples together. We read about it in Matthew 16. It's one of the great turning points in the gospel. And he asks his disciples, "What are people saying about me?" And Peter says, "Well, Lord, some say that you're Elijah back from the dead. Others say that you're maybe Jeremiah. Others are saying you are the prophet, the one Moses spoke about." And then Jesus turned to his disciples and said, "What about you? Who do you say I am?" And Peter said, "Lord, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's who you are. You are the Christ, God's promised deliverer. You're the Son of the living God." And Jesus then said to his disciples, "You need to understand this. I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be nailed to a cross. I'm going to be killed. But on the third day, I'm going to rise again." And Peter said, "Are you out of your mind? You're God's deliverer. You're the Son of the living God. What's all this talk about dying and on a cross? Jesus, get it out of your head. Let that be the last thing that you ever think about. Don't ever talk about dying. How can God's Messiah Son, who has come to deliver us, die?" And as you heard me say to the children, Jesus turns to Peter and says, "Get behind me, Satan." Satan's been trying every which way he could to divert Jesus from the pathway of death. He knew that Jesus had come to lay down his life, an atoning sacrifice for sin. He knew that the last thing that Satan wanted was for Jesus to be a true rescuer and deliverer. But he could only rescue and deliver if he opened up a way back to God for sinners. The cross was not an accident, not an unforeseen happening. It was God's predetermined plan and purpose. Keep that in mind, God's predetermined plan and purpose. Peter didn't get it. He somehow thought that without Jesus dying, he could be right with God. When I was about 14, I remember lying in my bed one night trying to pray. I didn't have a Bible. I didn't really know what prayer was, but I thought, well, I'll pray. And I remember lying in my bed and praying something like this: "God, I'm not perfect, but I'm better than Davy McFarlane next door. He was 15, I was 14. I was more intelligent than him. I was slightly better behaved than him. I didn't realize that 30 years later, I would take his funeral after he committed suicide. But I lay in my bed thinking quite self-righteously, well, I might be okay. I'm better than Davy McFarlane. In this passage in Galatians, Paul is angry with righteous anger. He has heard things that have deeply disturbed him. He has heard that people, false teachers, are following after him, saying to the churches that he was founding, believing in Jesus is good and right, but it's not enough. In addition to Jesus, to be really right with God, you need to do this and do that and do the next thing. You need to embrace the law of Moses. In the passage before us, we are given two reasons why it would be absolute hopelessness to think that by your own efforts, by your own trying, by your own doing, you could somehow ultimately and finally be accepted with God. And Paul's arguments are actually very simple. This is a very difficult passage. One commentator says there are 300 interpretations of one of these phrases. We'll not get into the 300. But there are two reasons why it would be absolutely hopeless to think. Well, I think I'm better than many. Not as good as some, but I'm better than many. And I think when it comes to the last day, God will see that the good I've done outweighs the bad I've done. That the person I am deserves to be brought into his presence. The first reason, verse 16, by works of the law, no one will be justified. By keeping God's commandments, no one will be counted righteous in God's sight. And later in chapter 3, Paul gives the reason why no one, anywhere, at any time, will be made right with God by trying to keep God's commandments. Verse 10 of chapter 3. Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. What he's saying is, here is God's standard, and it's not Davy McFarlane. When you measure yourself by other people, it's not hard to come off reasonably well, because you always search out people who, at least publicly, don't quite seem to be in as bad a condition as you are. When you compare yourself to others, it's not too difficult to think, well, you know, I'm not too bad after all. But the problem is, Davy McFarlane is not God's standard for access to heaven. It's God himself. And unless you keep every single commandment that God has ever given, he will shut you out of his presence. God is holy. His heaven is a holy heaven. He will not allow sin in any form whatsoever to belong to his heaven. It would corrupt his heaven. Paul puts it very starkly in Romans chapter 3, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. No one anywhere at any time has perfectly kept God's commandments. No one. And if you think you have, you are a poor, deluded fool. None of us have. And we know that deep down. But until we are persuaded of that and feel its force dismantling all our imagined self-righteousness, we will never be right with God. Jesus put it very simply, didn't he? Only sick people go to a doctor. If you don't think you're sick, you're not going to phone 999 or whatever you phone these days, 121 or whatever it is. You don't go to the phone and say, please come and help me. Why, what's wrong? Oh, nothing. I'm actually perfectly healthy, but I just thought I'd call for a doctor. Folk would say, well, we'll send a psychiatrist maybe, not a doctor. You only go to the doctor when you're sick. And until we are aware and made aware personally that before God we are sick, maybe not before anybody else, maybe to everyone else you're the paragon of virtue. But God's given us his word to x-ray our hearts. That's why the Bible makes uncomfortable reading. It's very difficult at times to read the Bible. You don't think so, even as a Christian? I find the Bible deeply uncomfortable. I find God speaking about not only murder and sexual immorality and brutality, but about lying and impure motives and ungodly thoughts and hypocrisy and pride. The Bible's very unsettling and disturbing. But when you realize, Lord, I'm discovering I'm sick, I'm not right inside, then there's hope for you. Then you'll say, Lord, who can help me? Who can cure my sickness? And God's law, as it were, sends us to the doctor, Jesus Christ. So Paul is saying, by the works of the law, by trying your best and doing your utmost, no one will be right with God. That's a closed door to us. But it's this last phrase in verse 21 that especially I want to consider with you this morning. If righteousness were through the law, through law keeping, law doing, then Christ died for nothing. Here is Paul's real argument. If acceptance with God and the assurance of heaven were through keeping God's commandments, listen to this, says Paul, Christ died for nothing. His death was a waste of time. It was meaningless. It was a charade. It was empty of value. You see, if we have the capacity within ourselves to work our way by effort and obedience, even evangelical effort and evangelical obedience, if we have the capacity to do that and get ourselves into a right and righteous relationship with God that fits us for heaven, why on earth did the Father send his Son into the world to die such a cruel death on a cross? If we could work our own way to heaven, Christ's death on Calvary's cross was a meaningless waste. How so? Well, the death of Jesus Christ was no mere death. It was the divinely purposed death of the Son of God. The Father decreed it. He ordained it. He purposed it. It was a death that brought God's Son from the glory of God into the darkness of a fallen world. And more than that, it wasn't a martyr's death. It was a penal substitutionary death. Let me explain that. It was a death in which he bore the penalty that our sins deserved in our place. He came into the world as a substitute. He died, says Peter, the righteous for the unrighteous to bring us to God. But if acceptance with God were through our own endeavors and efforts and abilities, Christ died for no purpose. His death was the ultimate meaningless act. Whenever I meet someone, and reasonably regularly, who claims to be good enough on balance to deserve and merit God's justifying righteousness and acceptance into his holy presence and family, I ask them this question. Why then did Jesus die the death he died on Calvary's cross? Sometimes the response is this, it was the death of a good man at the hands of wicked people. It was a martyr's death. But that flies in the face of Jesus' own self-testimony. He said to his disciples on one occasion, Mark chapter 10, verse 45, "The Son of Man has not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many." Now, some of you go along to Alistair's early Saturday morning Greek class. It's a lutron antipolon, a ransom instead of the many. I have come to stand before God in place of many others. I've come to do for them what they could never do for themselves. I have come to be the door by which they have access into the nearer presence of God. Remember Jesus' words in John 10, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved." By me. Not by himself or herself. Oh, well, I see that Jesus is the door, but I think there must be another door, a door of self-worth, a door of self-deserving. I think I'll try that door. There's no other door. Why did God do such an awful thing as to deliver up his own Son to the curse and judgment of Calvary's cross? Why did a loving Father not spare his own Son? Why did the Father not say, "Son, it's okay. We don't need to go this route of suffering and death and shame and ignominy in the place of many"? Because if they all try a little bit harder, some of them will make it under their own efforts. Why did God do such an awful thing, delivering up his Son to the cross of Calvary? Well, I think the old Easter hymn puts it probably better than many others. "There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in." If righteousness were through the law, through deserving and law-keeping, then Christ died for nothing. Would God have sent his Son into the world to save the world if the world had the capacity within itself to save itself? The death of Jesus Christ makes no sense whatsoever if righteousness, acceptance with God, were through the law. It's the ultimate absurdity. The ultimate absurdity. You see, the Bible's got two ways to impress on us the absolute necessity of trusting in Jesus Christ crucified and risen. It says to us, beside God's law, we all stand condemned. Not one of us can raise our heads. Not one of us can say, "I've kept it all." The best we can say is, "I've tried, but I've failed." Remember, God looks on the heart. This is what so stunned Jesus' hearers. People would say to Jesus, "Oh, well, we're keeping God's commandments." And Jesus would say, "Are you keeping them in your heart? Take the seventh commandment, 'You shall not commit adultery.'" God looks on the heart. Said Jesus, anyone who lusts after a woman in his heart, in God's eyes, has committed adultery with her. You may say, "Oh, I don't think that's fair." Well, that's what God says. God looks in the heart, the motives. And beside the law of God, all we can say is, "I'm undone. I don't have a leg to stand on. I'm without hope. Can anybody help me? Can someone deliver me from this predicament that I'm in?" God says, do this, but I can't. Is there another way to God's favor than keeping his commandments? Yes, there is. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, who has kept the commandments perfectly. He came into the world to keep God's law perfectly in our place and for our sake. And then we present to people the cross of his Son. It must have seemed strange to the ancient world that there were people who gloried in a man dripping with spit, nailed, bloodied and broken to a Roman cross. Who in their right mind? You know, we've all got heroes. Who are these Christian people? They're followers of a spit-dripping, nail-pierced, bloodied, broken, dead Messiah. Paul even puts it starkly. He says, may I never boast except in the cross of my Lord Jesus Christ. Now the Savior rose on the third day. He rose in vindication of his death. But for the Christians, it was the pivotal centrality of Calvary that was the heart of the glory of God's love, because God provided a sacrifice for sin. God provided a sacrifice in our place, one who would do for us what we could never do for ourselves. Some of you will have heard of a man called Thomas Goodwin. He was a 17th century English Puritan. He said, if you would know what sin is, go to Mount Calvary. Not Mount Sinai, where God gave the law. That does show us sin, because none of us keep God's commandments, not one of us. But where we discover the heart and horror of sin, what must sin be if it took the bloodshedding of the sinless Son of God to deal with it? Have you ever thought of that? Remember last Christmas time, someone I know very well asked me that question. But sin's bad, but is it that bad? And my answer was simply, if it took the blood shedding, the obedience unto death of the Son of God to deal with it, it must be the wickedest thing in the cosmos, whether I can grasp that or not. It's against God. It's defiance of God. So the question I simply want to leave with you this morning is this. What do you think of the cross of Jesus Christ? What do you really think of the cross? Do you think, well, it happened. Can't deny it. It happened. But it doesn't really touch me. It doesn't really affect me. I don't really see my need of a sin-bearing Savior. What do you think about the cross? Are you able to leave here in good conscience this morning and say with Paul, the cross of Jesus Christ is my glory? Maybe not as it should be, but the cross of the Son of God is my glory. It's where God in love provided a way back to himself. That's why Paul was so angry when he heard this news. Yes, you need to believe in Jesus, but in addition to that, you need to do this and do that and do the next thing. No, no. Faith in Jesus Christ, self-abandoning trust in Jesus Christ takes us into a Savior who has done it all for us. We have nothing more to add because there is nothing more to add. God has done it all. And that's why the question, above every other question you'll ever be asked, is, what do you think of the cross of Jesus Christ? May God persuade us, if we need persuading this morning, that the cross is not only our only hope, it actually is our only glory. And eternity will be an endless exploration of the glory of God's love in providing in his own Son a sacrifice for sin that would fit us for his nearer presence. May God bless his word to us this morning. Amen.